All right, so tonight we turn our attention back to the book of Romans, in chapter 4. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me there. Romans chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we have left off regarding this passage. And for tonight, I'm just going to read a few of the verses here in this passage because we will not get too far. But one of the things we're going to notice as we work our way through Romans 4 is that this passage is filled with the whole topic of Abraham. And it's filled with Abraham because Abraham is the father of the Semitic people, and both Arabs and Jews. And as far as that is concerned, he is the figure that the Jews would go back to in reference to their salvation. They believed because they were the offspring of Abraham that they automatically received salvation because they were part of the covenant. Being part of the covenant, they assumed then because they were children of Abraham that they were saved or they had access to heaven as a result of that. That becomes a major issue in the time of Christ because even as the advent of John the Baptist, you remember he came on the scene and he made that statement that God could raise up sons of Abraham even from these very stones. And he knew that the people of Israel primarily believed that their salvation came by the lineage from Abraham. But the bigger issue behind all of that is this, not so much that it's lineage, but it becomes an issue of works, righteousness. And that is what Paul is really dealing with here. This is the hub of the issue. Because early on, as we've already noted in chapter 1 through 3, Romans has systematically demolished any confidence you would have in your own self-righteousness. I mean, if you have any belief that you are righteous by the time you got through with Romans chapter 1 all the way through 3, then you have missed what Romans 1 through 3 says. Because it systematically concludes at the end that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. That all are guilty before God. The law of God condemns you. Every mouth may be stopped. All of that is so very clear, so very clear. But then we start moving into the good news. The good news is that God has, by His grace, unmerited favor, decided to save. He's decided to save us. That salvation doesn't come by the law, as chapter 3, verse 21 says, but rather it comes through the grace of Christ given to us in Christ as He died on a cross, as He died upon a cross. That is clearly taught to us in verse 24 through the rest of the chapter there in chapter 3 where Jesus has been shown to be our propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteous demands of a holy God so that you could be justly saved. But then the greatest illustration that could come to the mind of the Apostle Paul would be Abraham because Abraham was a man who was born before the law and was graciously saved even before the cross, right? And was saved apart from works, and was saved because God wanted to save him. Simply put, that's the way it works in Scripture. So let me just take a little journey just for a moment. I'm going to take us back, and we're going to go through a few of the passages in the Bible we referred to already, but we're going to go back and read just a few of them to remind us of what God has done and what God did do with Abraham. So follow me all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll just go through a few of these passages. I'm not going to read the whole chapter of each one because you'll know as we get into it what was being referred to here. But here you have the situation, the initial calling of Abram, which he was eventually changed to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 4. Listen to what the Word of God says. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it says in verse 4, Abraham, he obeyed. He departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. You turn over to chapter 17, and now we have the covenant more defined here in this text that God gives to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 17, in verse 1 and following. Listen to what the Word of God says here. When Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father to many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. Notice those terms. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in the generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you also are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Looking at the same chapter, verse 9 and following, And God said to Abram, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, whenever you read that and think about the Jewish people themselves, particularly going back and reading this passage of Scripture, you would get the impression, if you did not have the rest of the New Testament or even the rest of the Old Testament to have before you, that as long as you had circumcision, you were part of the covenant. You were part of God's people. You had the sign. You were part of His offspring. So the assumption would have been that you were then God's people, right? You were genuinely, not only physically, but spiritually God's people. That's where that comes from. That's why the Jewish people developed that thought that they are indeed the people of God, not only physically, but spiritually, because they did exactly what God told them to do in Genesis chapter 17. We know, because we know what the book of Galatians says and the book of Romans, we know that there's more to it than that. That was not just a physical sign, but it was a physical sign of a spiritual condition in the heart. That you could be a Jew outwardly, but not a Jew inwardly, as Romans says, right? You could be externally righteous, but inwardly corrupt. You could be a believer in God externally, but not know the Christ of the Old and New Testament and not genuinely be saved. Look at another passage with me. This is the one we've been looking at for a little while now in the morning service in John, just to refer to a couple of these passages, because this is what becomes the issue with the dialogue between Jesus and the leaders of Israel in John chapter 8 and verse 37. As they begin to talk about their lineage with Abraham, they say in verse 33 that we are Abraham's descendants. That's supposed to be the end-all of all arguments for them. It would be like often whenever you're evangelizing or sharing the gospel with someone and they say, well, I'm Catholic, and that's supposed to stop the whole conversation. Because you're Catholic, what does that mean? That means because I'm Catholic, I'm saved. Well, that's like saying because I'm Baptist, I'm saved. That doesn't mean you're saved, right? Nor does saying Abraham is my father makes me saved. But that's what they thought, because they had the sign of the circumcision, because they were of the lineage of Abraham, they believed that they were genuinely saved. So they said in verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants. You pick up in verse 37, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen of my father, and you do what you have seen of your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do your deeds of your father, which, as he goes on to say, is who? The devil. So Jesus makes it very clear that they are lost. They do not know Christ. There is none of the word of Christ in them. They are not believers in Christ. They may claim to have a legitimate lineage as far as Abraham is concerned, and no doubt they did. They may be the most righteous, externally righteous, law-keeping people that could be on the planet at that time, and they probably were. But that did not and could not save them. That was the point that was being made and is the point being made in Genesis. Because, by the way, this systematically removes all support for those that would believe that any other religion would save you, or any Christian lineage would save you, or any works righteousness would save you. That's why Paul goes back to Abraham. So let's pick it up now in verse 3, going back to Romans. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. And here in this passage, we see where Paul says this: "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The word accounted could be translated reckoned to him for righteousness. So Paul appeals to the Scripture because that would be the authority, right? He goes back to the Old Testament passage, which we just read, that tells us that whenever the covenant was given to Abraham and the promise was given to Abraham, that Abraham believed God and obeyed God. God told him to leave his family, his land, and to go where God would show him to go and to do what he told him to do. And he did. He believed God. As indicated in Scripture, he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, he was looking forward to a Redeemer. We look back to a Redeemer. Although he did not have the same amount of information that we have, he trusted God at the word that God gave him. And I believe there was more going on there than what we think. In fact, the Bible even says that the gospel was preached to them back then through these words. In fact, when you think about it in verse 3 where it says Abraham believed God, you would say, what did Abraham believe God for? Well, first of all, he believed God for a new country, right? He believed God for a new country. And by the way, here's just another little thought for you. Israel has yet to possess all the land that Abraham said he was going to get. So we have a future coming where Abraham's promise that was given to him, where he will get a real possession of real land that God gave, is going to be fulfilled. That's something to look forward to, right? Just as much as God's promise is literally fulfilled in righteousness and salvation in the future, the promise of the land that God would give to Abraham will also be fulfilled. So he promised God for a new, rather he believed God for a new country. He also, as you remember, believed God for a child, right? Which became Isaac. Now we all know the story of Abraham, that he, like any human being, did not live a perfect life and he failed, right? He did not completely trust God all the way through. The years were ticking by. He was getting older and older and older, and his wife was getting older and older and was past the age of bearing children. And so he began to think, well, maybe God's just not going to do what he's going to do, so I'm going to take care of this and help this along a little bit. And well, as a result of his disobedience, what do we have? The whole problem between the Arabs and the Jews. That's where all of that comes from. And you think, well, my little act of disobedience to God is not a big deal. Well, just don't think it's so small, right? One little small disobedient act can sometimes blossom into a huge mess. And that's where we get that from. But nevertheless, he did believe God for a country. He did believe God for a child. And then we also note that he believed God for a Redeemer, for a future Savior. Look at a passage with me over Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the great hall of faith where the heroes of faith are mentioned for their belief in God. And of course, we would expect none other than Abraham to be mentioned there in Hebrews chapter 11. And I just want to pick up a couple of verses related to that. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Look at that with me. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. The Word of God says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out," listen to this, "not knowing where he was going." By faith, it says, "he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, as heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited," listen to this, "he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So he had a clear understanding that there was more to this than just land and possessions. He looked forward to a future spiritual redemption. And then you look at the same passage in chapter 11 and verse 13. Referring to all of those that he's mentioned in chapter 11, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." And then it says, "And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And he even believed God," because it says in that passage that he believed that God would raise him from the dead even. So Abraham believed God that there was a promised Redeemer coming from his seed. So he looked forward to that, in that promise. And he was saved. He was made righteous in the sight of God. Go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 3 now. So he says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I think I told you the last time we looked at that, that word accounted, or sometimes translated reckoned, is the Greek word logizomai. It means it's a banking term, really. It's an idea of placing into an account where you may have a debt. That debt is satisfied by someone placing money in your account. That would be a contemporary way of saying it. Here you have a deficit, right? All of us have a deficit because we've broken the law, we've disobeyed God's word, we are in serious debt because we violated the words of God, right? But the Bible says as a result of Jesus dying on the cross, he gives us his righteousness, so that is placed in our account and satisfies the debt. That's what it's talking about here in this text. But let's move on, because we actually looked at that a little last time when we came together and looked at Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 4 now. We'll pick up there. And here again, Paul the Apostle is sharing with us things that all of us know. We're very familiar with this. But this is really the bottom issue. This is the foundational issue of the gospel itself. I remember reading a survey after the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation last year that more, and this is hard to even believe, but more Protestants today believe that salvation is through works and faith in Christ than ever before. Now, I thought that is almost hard to believe. But then, if you listen to a lot of the churches and the preaching going on in the churches, you'll understand why that is. Because there's very little depth, very little clarity as far as the gospel is concerned. And when they say Protestant, they're not talking about just Baptist. They're talking about Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you know, all of the other, what we would call Protestant denominations. And so, even though you and I would clearly understand that salvation is not by works, this is the issue. This is the issue. And without understanding this, you don't understand grace. You don't even understand what true salvation is. So verse 4, and as will be the case throughout the rest of the text, Paul is going to definitively tell us that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, through grace alone, those definitive solas, as we've talked about in the past. Verse 4, "Now to him," he says, "who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt." What does he mean by that? Well, it's just very simple. Here's what he's saying. If you're trying to work to get saved, then the idea behind you working to get saved is you're earning a paycheck. Now, any of us who go to work for any length of time, we expect to be paid, right? You probably wouldn't stay at a job too long if you didn't get any money. So if you work 40 hours a week, you expect to get paid for those 40 hours a week because you've already made an agreement that you would get paid so and so much money for that many amount of hours, right? So the same is the case here. If you believe that you are going to be saved based upon works, then you believe that you are owed that paycheck. That's the idea behind that. And so he says, to the one who works, grace is not even part of the equation at all. Because you're not asking for something to be given to you that you didn't deserve. You believe you should get heaven because you deserve it, because you work for it, right? And by the way, whenever I was at Providence Hospital, and you know, if you go in there, and many of you have been there, I'm sure, and you go down the hallways, you know, you'll notice that a lot of the pictures there are of Roman Catholic nuns and Roman Catholic priests, because that is primarily a Catholic-based hospital. And I was thinking, you know, a lot of these people are very nice people, very nice people, as is the case with every other religion in the world. Have you noticed that sometimes you can run into an unbeliever that doesn't even know Christ, and they're the nicest people in the world? They will do anything they can for you if you have a need. They would reach out for you anytime and help you. There are some very nice people that are unbelievers. But what you need to know is, no matter how much goodness you have, that will never atone for your sin. You can be the best person in the world and yet not be able to atone for your sin. Think of it like this. Let's just say, for instance, you know of a person who committed murder, right? They killed someone. But then, all right, they killed him. It's true he did it. But he's such a good guy. He's done so well. He's helped me out. He came to my house. He fixed my car. He cleaned up my yard. He's done so well. Well, did that help in any way with what he did as far as murder is concerned? No, it did not. There was no law satisfied. Justice had not been given. And that person that was murdered is still dead. So all of the goodness that you've done or you thought you've done has no relation whatsoever to the satisfaction of the needed atonement for your sin. And we get it so confused. We think that, hey, if I'm a good enough person, then my sin will be atoned for. It has no relation to that whatsoever. So whenever we come to this text, he begins to point that out by saying in verse 4, to the person who tries to be made right with God based upon works, he believes that he is owed that salvation because of what he's done. And the point is also made in verse 4, it's not counted as grace. Grace is what? Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. You don't do anything to get it. You're not a good enough person to get it. You didn't earn brownie points to get it. You didn't get a 5-star review, so now you're a good guy, so you're going to get some salvation. You don't deserve any of it. And I believe this is one of the issues that is missing in the church today. There's too many believers, and even non-believers specifically, that don't believe they're sinners. Or they've redefined their own sin in some way that doesn't make it as serious as it really is. So the less serious we think about our sin, the less magnified grace is, right? Let's go to verse 5 for a moment. He says in this text, but to him who does not work, but what? Believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, this is to help us to understand that, again, the whole difference in the Old and New Testament is this. Salvation is through faith in Christ, not works. As it says in Romans 11:6, if it is of grace, then it's no longer of what? Works. If it's of works, it's no longer grace. You cannot mix the two together at all. One author said this, if man were able to save himself by his own works, then salvation would be apart from God's grace. And Christ's sacrifice on the cross would have been made in vain. If such righteous works were attainable by men, then salvation would not be a gift of God's grace, but would be solely a wage that is due. Not only would works righteousness obviate God's grace, it would also rob him of his glory for which all creation was made. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Paul reminded the Roman believers later in that epistle, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The primary purpose of the gospel is not to save men, but to glorify God. Did you get that? And we often think it's all about getting us out of hell. No, that's actually secondary. The primary purpose of all of it is to magnify God's character, His grace, His mercy, His love, His wrath, and His justice. All of that is there. So the primary purpose of the gospel is not to save men, although it does, but to glorify God. In another beautiful benediction in the middle of the letter of the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I want to take you for a moment to a passage over in Matthew 20. Look at that with me just for a moment tonight. This is a great parable given to us by our Lord. of what grace is really like. This is Matthew chapter 20. Look at it with me. This is probably one of the most misunderstood parables in all of the New Testament, but really, it's pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Look at verse 1. This is pretty lengthy, but let me just read through it for us. Okay, this is Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, which was basically one day's wage, a normal one day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into my vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Then in verse 5 it says, again he went out the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said, you also go into my vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So verse 8 says, so when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to the steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired at the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Uh-oh, something's up now, right? Verse 10 says, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat all day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I am not doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. And I wish to give the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. What is he talking about there? Well, a lot of people get into that text and they start doing all kinds of things with that parable. But that parable basically has one point. And the point is this. You and I are saved by God's grace. It doesn't matter if you're saved at the first part of your life or the last hour of your life. It takes the same amount of grace to save you as it does the next guy. You don't deserve more because you were saved longer. You get it? You don't deserve more heaven, more reward because you're just a better guy. That's not the point of the passage. He will do with his own as he wishes, as indicated in this text. And his point is so clear, it's so powerful, that even if a person was raised in a Christian home, had learned the gospel early on, was saved and served the Lord their entire life, you need to know that all of that is God's grace. You didn't deserve any of that. So the guy that later on in life, who lived like hell, if you will, the first part of his life and the last hour of his life, like the thief on the cross, was saved miraculously by God, and then he enters into the same heaven. Guess what? Same grace. That's what's behind the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's not saying that everybody's in the wrong place in line. That's not what it's talking about. It's simply saying none of us get there because we did anything. We all get there on the same grace. All of us deserve hell. So if we're saved at the first part or the last part of our life, we're still saved the same way. Now, I've actually heard believers say that. You know what? I didn't get to do all that kind of stuff before I was saved, and some of these people got to enjoy all their sin, and then they got saved. That's not exactly the way it should be, right? I've heard people tell me that. But we need to understand that it's all of grace. It's all of grace. That is a marvelous text, isn't it? So whenever you think about works, just remember, your works have nothing to do with it. Nothing at all. It's all by God's grace. We are where we are because of His grace. We are saved because of His grace. We are forgiven because of His grace. Going back to the text in Romans now, he says this, that we are not saved by our works, but by belief in Him. It says, by belief in Him, I believe it's verse 5, by belief in Him who justifies the, who's the person that He's justifying? The ungodly. The ungodly. Ungodly really is a term that means without God. It's a person who lives apart from, without God, His standards, His Word. Another way of understanding that is debauchery and sin and evil. Rejection of God's law, rejection of God's Word. And by the way, you don't have to be involved in the deep depravity of sin just to be an ungodly person. All you have to be is a rejecter of Christ. And you're ungodly. You're ungodly. But the Bible makes it clear that he came to justify the ungodly, not the righteous. And people have to get past their own self-righteousness to be saved. If you think you're good enough, you won't be saved. If you think you're righteous, you won't be saved. To be saved, to be made justified, to be made right, according to this text, to be one who believes in God to be saved, is also one who recognizes his ungodliness. Your sinfulness, the understanding of your sinfulness, is a prerequisite to being saved. You remember what Luke chapter 5, verse 32 says? Jesus went and said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What did he mean by that? He didn't mean that there's some people out there that are already righteous, so I don't have to call them. He was talking about the ones who believed that they were righteous. One common characteristic that you will always find among true believers is this. They are fully convinced that they're sinners. Fully convinced of it. There's no denial of it. There's no redefining of it. If anything, there's a constant admittance to the reality of their sin. Let me take you to a text of a confession of a very popular man that we know in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In fact, Chris read that this past Sunday, but I wanted to read it again for our example here tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Listen to these words. I love the words of the Apostle Paul here. 1 Timothy 1, 12. He says, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me. Did you catch those words? Already starting off by declaring the grace of God in his life. I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, he says, but I obtained what? Mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, listen to this, was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Then comes this statement in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Greek word for chief is protokos. It means to be first in line. He says, I'm the worst of them all. See, Paul didn't look at himself as a righteous guy or one who had achieved or one who had kept the law well enough. He, as indicated in Philippians 3, saw that all of his righteousness was just a pile of dung. That's what he says. Here he says, listen, I am what I am because of the grace of God. I am what I am because of the mercy of God. And it is because Jesus Christ was the person who came to save sinners, of which I am the first in line. I am the chief sinners. He's saying even though he was an out externally righteous person, inwardly he is and was the worst of sinners. The absolute worst. Now whatever it says in this text, if you go back to Romans now, it says that we are justified, that God through belief justifies the ungodly. And then it also states in that text that we are saved through faith. And you need to understand that the faith is not a work. All right? It's not something you do. It's not something you come up with. In fact, I was thinking back through this because I know Angela has brought this story up on a number of occasions that whenever she first noticed me, I was asking a dumb question. And my question actually had some context to it because I was at that point struggling with the reality because I was at that very moment, early in my Christianity, beginning to grow in my Reformed faith. And I didn't even know it. But I was wondering, how is it that I can be saved by grace and not by works? And yet at the same time, I said to myself, I believed. I repented. I did that. And I was wondering, how is it possible that I could do that and that not be a work? How could that not be something that when I finally get to heaven, I could say, Lord, look what I did. I mean, after all, I know you did all the work on the cross, but I did believe. And I did come and I did repent. I did that. And so my next question logically was then, because there happened to be a pastor who had come to the seminary at that time and taught that you didn't have to repent to be saved, and repentance was redefined, as just a change of mind rather than a change of direction and will. And I kind of picked up on that, and I thought, you know, well, maybe that's how it works out. It's not really an act of the will, therefore, it's not a work. My question was resolving around, how do I keep the grace of God, the grace of God, and yet at the same time, know that I did not work when I believed and work when I repented? That was a brilliant question. I want you to know that. Okay? Anyway, but the point was that I was trying to figure all that out. Well, of course, you know, at that time I didn't have enough biblical knowledge to know that the Bible clearly taught us that faith was a gift of God. It's clearly taught that. We've went over that a couple of times already, that faith is a gift of God. It even says on a number of occasions that repentance is a gift of God, and that it is a sovereign permission of God that He grants you repentance. I mean, that is a gift of God. So whenever we finally get there and we say, okay, Lord, we believed in You, what we will say is, we believed in You because You enabled me, as Paul said. You enabled me by Your grace and Your mercy to believe in You. You opened my eyes. So when we read what it says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 4, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies, his faith is accounted or reckoned for righteousness. We are not saying that your belief is a work that got you righteousness. We are saying that faith is the means by which you reached out to Christ through His enabling grace, to receive the righteousness that you did not deserve. That's a long way of saying that. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why we believe in what is called analoga scriptura. We compare Scripture with Scripture. And you don't take the Bible in one single little verse and isolate that one verse and come up with some heresy or some false doctrine. You take all of the Scripture and you take that lens of all of the Scripture and you look at this verse. Because this verse was written by God, just like every other verse was written by God. It does not contradict. We all know that faith is that arm, that hand that reaches out. And by the way, it reaches out completely empty. It reaches out completely destitute. It reaches out with no ability whatsoever to save itself. But the ability to reach out, the ability to extend the hand in desirous of the salvation that God would give you is a work of God in your heart. It's a wonderful thought. I remember what it says over in Matthew 5, that those that come to Christ, those that are genuine His, are the ones that are poor in spirit, bankrupt before God. That's how, and it uses the word beggar there. The idea of the poverty of spirit is that you are so poor, you have nothing. You have no clothes, you have no food, you know, you have no sustenance, you have nothing at all to offer. The only thing you can do, if anything, is to close your eyes with one hand and just hold out your hand hoping that God would be gracious. You would cry out like the tax collector there with the Pharisee when the tax collector said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me." Man, there's so much more we could talk about regarding this text where He justifies the ungodly. That word justified, that's one of those terms in Scripture that you will learn over and over again and never exhaust, where you're not only declared righteous by God, but you're made righteous by God. That's that the whole part of the doctrine of imputation, where Jesus takes upon Himself His sin so that He can give you His righteousness. He takes the negative result, if you will, the wrath of God, so that He can give you His positive righteousness. No, even as I told you earlier, it's not any of none of your goodness or your righteousness can do you any good as far as salvation is concerned. But you not only need the death of Christ to satisfy the demands of God and His law, but you need a positive righteousness to save you. You not only need to be forgiven, but you need to be made right and made righteous. As one author said, God thus justifies the ungodly, not by simply disregarding their sin, but having imputed our sin to Christ, who paid the penalty in full, He now reckons Christ's righteousness to us. As it even says in that great text in Isaiah, and we'll close with this tonight, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5, it says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and chastened for our well-being. that fell upon him, and by his scourging or his stripes were healed. Isn't that wonderful? Well, let's close in prayer tonight, all right?